Well, last week, again, we looked at the first half of this great chapter of Ephesians, a whole big chunk, and this week we take the other half, another whole big chunk. Not because Ephesians 3 isn't worth a dozen sermons. I think it's almost like the Lay's potato chip philosophy, you know, once you pop, you don't stop. You know, it's like once you get into one of these passages, you got to get all the way down to the bottom and see what it says. And so we just want to look at this whole chunk and see what Paul prays about in this passage. We saw last week how Paul viewed his ministry, and he began in verse 1 of chapter 3 saying, "For this reason I, Paul," and he intends, it seems, to launch into prayer, but then he has to go on this parenthetical digression for about a dozen or so verses. And then in verse 14, he picks right back up, says, "For this reason I bow my knees." We talked about last week this parenthetical digression. It was Paul's view of himself and his ministry, that he was a steward entrusted with the gospel and the grace of God to be a faithful minister. And we saw that we are also called to be stewards and ministers, servants of God's word and the gospel, servants of grace. That's what that word minister means. We said it doesn't mean professional, it means servant. We're all called to serve God and serve to advance His kingdom in whatever capacity He's gifted and called us. Maybe you heard that last week, you were here for that, or you listened to that and you say, "Okay, all right, I want to be a servant, I want to be a steward. I know that I'm entrusted with the gospel and with God's grace. Now what do I do?" You know, maybe this is something that has been in your heart in light of the news of Charlie Kirk, that your heart has been stirred up to see someone who is killed for their beliefs and for their faith. And you say, "Well, I want to be bold. I want to be filled with courage. I want to make a difference for God's kingdom in the world. Now, what do I do?" Say, "I want to be the salt and light that I'm called to be in this culture." If that is you, then what do you need to do first and foremost? You need to pray. You need to pray for strength. Not physical strength or bodily strength. You need strength of heart. Strength of soul. A spiritual strength. And this is what you must ask God for. That's what we see in this passage. It is a spiritual prayer for spiritual strength. Paul isn't praying about the broken washing machine here. Paul isn't praying about the stubbed toe here. Mind you, God cares about the broken dishwasher and God cares about the stubbed toe, but this is what should be primary in our prayer life. What we see that is primary in Paul's prayer, the prayer for spiritual strength. This prayer of Paul is kind of a bridge. This is a transition passage that takes us from the first half of the book of Ephesians into the second half. In a way, this is like Paul praying in response to all that has been said in the first half of the book, chapters 1 through 3, and all the amazing spiritual truths that he's been teaching about. This prayer almost comes now as a response to all of that truth. In God's providence, this is a passage in His Word that I have actually had the privilege to teach a couple of other times before this. And in both of those occasions, I found this passage profoundly difficult to wrap my arms around and to outline and prepare to preach, and this time was no different. It seems almost to defy any kind of outline. It seems to defy some kind of sermon being written about it. Commentator Frank Dillman says that much of the grammatical structure and the relationships between the phrases and the words in this passage is, quote, "profoundly ambiguous." Not because Paul is being unclear or ambiguous, but because this is a prayer pouring out from his heart, probably, as we said last week, while he's chained to a Roman soldier and someone else is writing down his words for him. This is flowing out of the heart of Paul, deep and wonderful and precious truths. And therefore, I think it defies some kind of sermon outline or some kind of itemization. I'll give you my best effort again, and I don't think that it's very good. Another commentator says of this passage that nowhere does Paul sound such depths of spiritual emotion or rise to such heights of spiritual passion as here in this passage. As tricky as some of the exact precise phrasing and wording of this passage might be, the overall aim of Paul's prayer is expressly clear. He is aiming at the hearts of his readers. He is not focused on their circumstances, but their hearts. We saw that last week, that we don't need, in order to serve God, in order to advance the kingdom, in order to be faithful stewards, we don't need a particular set of circumstances to do that. We can do that any way we may have found ourselves in this past week, any way you may have walked in this building tonight. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ, you are in the circumstance that God wants you to be to serve him. We don't need a new set of circumstances, though we may like them, we may want them, but what we need is a changed heart and a strengthened heart. That's what we are in need of. H.B. Charles, if you haven't heard that name before, I encourage you to look up H.B. Charles Jr. He's a fantastic preacher of God's Word. He used to be out here in the L.A. area and is since now serving at a church in Jacksonville, Florida. But he wrote a book years ago called It Happens After Prayer. That's a great book on prayer. It's very easy to read. In that book, he tells a story of how he had flown across the country on a youth retreat, and his dad was in the hospital, but was apparently supposed to be released from the hospital when HB got home, but he took a turn for the worse, and as HB was flying home, his dad was dying. And HB says he was desperately praying that he could get there in time to see his dad one last time, but when he got off of the plane, he was given the bad news. And HB writes in his book, and he says, "This was the most fervent prayer I had ever prayed, and the answer was no. But," he says, "I write the next sentence without any hesitation, reservation, or qualification. God answers prayer. Today I am several decades removed from my father's death, and in the intervening years God has done far more for me than I could ask or think. As I look at that experience in the rearview mirror of life, I thank God that he did not give me what I desperately requested that day. Before that experience, I believed prayer changes things. After that experience, I learned that prayer changes me." This is the thrust of Paul's prayer here in Ephesians 3:14-21, is that God would do a work in us, that God would change us. This is where we must begin in prayer, and this is where our focus must be in prayer, that God would do a work out there, sure, but in here first. And so, in this passage that I have said to you is unoutlinable, how do we get through it? I'll just give you six elements of this prayer. Six elements, they're really just like six key words to help draw out the emphasis of Paul's prayer. And as we said last week, we must seek to emulate Paul and be ourselves stewards and ministers. I say to you this week, we must seek to emulate Paul in our prayer lives and pray with these six emphases as well. The first one, the first key word I'll give you here is perspective. Perspective. We see this in verse 14 at the beginning of, as he comes to pray, Paul says, "For this reason I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named." We talk about bowing our knees before the Father. The specific physical posture of prayer is not what is important here, but the perspective, the attitude, the humility, the heart here that is expressed. When Paul says, I bow my knees before the Father, this is the right perspective, the right attitude we ought to have in prayer. We ought to come with reverence in prayer. We ought not to rush into God's presence flippantly and demandingly and in a trite sort of way or a silly sort of way. We ought to have this sense of reverence. You think about if you bow before a person, what does that say? For your part, it says humility. It shows humility. And it means that for the person before whom you bow, there is a great deal of reverence and respect. Even of awe. This is how Paul approaches God in prayer. And yet, even as there is this reverential fear, there is also familial love. He doesn't say, I bow my knees before the angry judge. I bow my knees before a dictator, a tyrant. No, he says he bows before the Father. There is love here. Even as there is reverence and respect, it is that of for a father. The Father from whom, he says in verse 15, every family in heaven and on earth is named. We ask, why does Paul include this line and what does he mean here in this line? Well, again, he's praying in response to everything he has said thus far. And I think this has everything to do with the inclusion of the Gentiles along with the Jews in God's plan of salvation. God is appointed, Paul has already showed us clearly in Ephesians, that God has appointed one Savior for all people, from all nations, for all time. There is one Savior. And God has called those people from every place, every tribe, tongue, and nation into His family. And He is the spiritual Father of all. I think that's what He means when He says, in heaven and on earth. He's speaking of those who have gone before and those saints who are now in heaven and those who are here now on earth. God is the Father of all who have believed in Jesus Christ. I think he picks up on this idea if you peek down in verse 21 at the end of his prayer. He says, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations. Those believers who have come in generations before and who are gone to glory, and those who are here now and those who will be, they all share from every place and every time one Father who is God. That is, in essence, the marvelous truth, the mystery that Paul has been unpacking thus far in Ephesians. So even as we begin, as we get into the prayer, before we get into the substance of what Paul is praying for, we see we have a lesson. There's something we can learn even from his attitude and his spirit when he comes to God in prayer. His perspective. Secondly, the second key word I want to point out to you is power. Power. Verse 16 now, Paul bows his knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and earth is named, that, so here's his request, according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being. That word being, as I have it here in the ESV, is the Greek word anthropos, meaning man. So this could be, if you have another translation, inner man, the inner being or the inner man. The Bible, of course, I think most of you are aware, teaches what we call a dichotomous view of man. That man is a body and soul. There's an outer man and an inner man. And that's what comprises us as people. We have this outer being, our bodies. We have this inner being, our souls, our inner man. And in the world, even somewhat in the church, everyone today is consumed with concern about the outer man. You know, we are doing everything we can do to keep the outer man healthy and strong and fit, and for that we say a hearty amen. But many people then have little concern about the inner man, their eternal soul. As Christians, our concern is flipped. It's the total opposite. It's not that we disregard or we seek to harm our physical bodies, but our primary concern is the inner man. We need to have bigger muscles, spiritually speaking, in the inner man. As John writes, I think it's in 3 John, maybe in 2 John as he begins this letter, I pray that you're in good health, you know. Paul says that bodily health is of some value, but having the bigger spiritual muscles are of a far greater value. Being in health and strength in the inner man, that's Paul's concern here. He says in 2 Corinthians 4:16, therefore we do not lose heart, but though our outer man is decaying, yet our inner man is being renewed day by day. The sad fact that we are all aware of tonight is that the outer man is decaying. The outer man goes from strength to weakness and to weaker still. But Paul says we don't lose heart because the inner man goes from weakness to strength to stronger. That even though our physical heart might not beat quite as strong as it used to, our soul, our heart for God, our inner man can be stronger and stronger, beating stronger and stronger with faith and love and a determination to serve God and live for Christ. This is what Paul is concerned about, this strength in the inner man. And how does this happen? It has to be granted to us by God. Verse 16, you notice that's what he says, that by the riches, according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened through his Holy Spirit. We need strength in our inner man. At times we feel the weakness there too, don't we? That our faith isn't as strong as it ought to be. We're not as bold and courage as we ought to be. Our love for Christ and for his people and for the lost isn't as burning hot as it ought to be. And we feel a weakness, and we need strength in our inner man, in our hearts. And how do we get it? Not by mustering it up ourselves, but by praying to God that he might grant it to us. The verb is passive. God, Paul prays that God, that we may be strengthened by God. We do not in this way strengthen ourselves by pulling ourselves up by the bootstraps, but by being strengthened by God through his Holy Spirit. We need this. I remember years ago when I was a teenager, and I went to the doctor to be tested for carpal tunnel syndrome. I was having some, you know, weird numbness in my hands or arms or whatever, and they said, well, we need to check and see if you don't have carpal tunnel syndrome. And so I went to the doctor, and they made me squeeze this, I call it an odometer. It was this little indicator. You squeezed it, and the needle went up. And the harder you squeezed it, the farther that needle went up. And so the doctor hands me this thing, and I squeezed it, and the needle just kind of went brrr. And it was this bigger kind of Asian guy. And I'll never forget, he just looked at the needle, and he looked at me, and he just said, "You're weak. You're weak." And that was an inside joke for my family for forever after that. "You're weak, man, you're weak." And he was right. I'm here to tell you tonight, spiritually, you weak. We need strength from God. And that is the case across the board. There are no strong Christians out there. There are only weak, feeble, sin-cursed, burden-laden Christians who have learned how to turn to God and seek His strength. That's what we need to do. So I ask you now the question you know the answer to. Are you weak? Do you feel it? Do you feel that you don't have the strength of heart that you need? Then I say, good, you're in the place you need to be. Go to God and ask Him to give you strength through His Spirit in your inner man. And look at verse 16 again. He will give you according to the riches of His glory. He will give you not just a little bit of strength. He will give you according to the riches of His glory. As one commentator said, like a heavenly Fort Knox whose capacity knows no limits, God gives strength in keeping with His glorious riches. If you think you are too weak to be used by God, think again. God has the strength to give you, the strength that you need. This is the first request Paul makes, is for power in the inner man. Thirdly, the third key word I want to give you is presence. Presence. Paul writes again, he prays to God that according to the riches of His glory, we may be strengthened with power through His Spirit in your inner being. Verse 17, now, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. We'll stop there. At first, this is one of those parts of this passage that's strange to me. It's strange grammatically, as all the commentators across the board agree that they don't know whether this phrase is a result of the strengthening in verse 16, or if this Christ dwelling in your hearts through faith is actually an explanation of how the strengthening in verse 16 works. It's difficult. It's awkward grammatically. It's strange. It's more strange, though, theologically. When you think about it, why is Paul asking and praying that Christ would dwell in the hearts of Christians, of believers? You don't need me to tell you tonight that that is the definition. That is what makes you a Christian. What makes you a believer is Christ in you. You don't have Christ, you're not a Christian. Paul prays for these believers that Christ would dwell in their hearts through faith. Why does he ask this? I think we could sum it up in a word and simply say that Paul is praying here for Christ-likeness. The key, I believe, is in the word in verse 17, dwell. The Greek word there for dwell is the specific word meaning to take up full, fixed, or permanent residence. It's the opposite of the Greek word which means to sojourn or take up a temporary residence. Paul uses the word here that means, as one Greek dictionary defines it, it means to settle in or to colonize. I love that. What a picture is that? That when you're born again, this is what happens. Christ moves into your heart and starts to colonize it. When you're born again, this is what happens. He moves in and He begins renovating and overhauling and transforming your heart to make it more and more a fitting dwelling place for Himself. I believe that's what Paul is praying for here, an increased and an ever-increasing reality of the presence of Christ in their hearts. As you know, my wife and I are from Louisville, Kentucky. And we bought our first home there, and it wasn't in a great neighborhood. And so the housing market was what it was, and we couldn't afford a better neighborhood in Louisville, so we hopped across the river to Southern Indiana. But don't call me a Hoosier, okay? But we bought a house in Indiana. And we bought this house that had sat vacant for almost a decade. It had been neglected for 8 or so years. And I think some guy bought it and, quote, flipped it and sold it to us. And by flipped it, I mean he put some paint on the walls. And we happily bought it. But we found in that house, after we moved in, mold under the kitchen floor and in the kitchen wall. And so we gutted all of that out. The insulation in the attic was at the, like, whatever the legal minimum is. It was like no insulation up there. The wiring was, some of the wiring was wonky. There, the deck was unfinished. The garage door didn't go up and down. I mean, there were all kinds of problems with this house. But we bought it. We now own it. We moved into it. And so then we began the work of renovating and overhauling and transforming it. And when we moved out 4 years later, there were still a lot of things to be done, but that house didn't look the same as when we bought it. It was a much more comfortable house to live in than when we bought it. It, when you walked in, it reflected more of our tastes or our style or our preferences because we'd made it look like how we want it. That is what Paul is praying for here, this presence of Christ in our hearts where he is overhauling and dwelling more comfortably in our hearts. The reality where Christ increasingly settles in to our hearts and takes up his residence there. I think Paul says the same thing to the Galatians in Galatians 4, verse 19. He says, "My little children, for whom I am again in the anguish of childbirth until Christ is formed in you." So, if your heart is a home, I ask you tonight, how comfortable is Christ in it? How much do the desires of your heart and the attitudes of your heart and even the thoughts and intentions of your heart reflect those of Christ? Your heart, I know you would say about your heart, as I say about my heart, there's a lot of work yet to do. That is exactly why we need strength and power in the inner man, so that Christ will dwell in this ever-increasing way in our hearts through faith. The fourth key word is perception. Perception. In verse 17, Paul adds this phrase at the end. We read verse 17, "So that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge." Perception. I think this is what lies at the very core, at the heart of Paul's prayer. This is, I think, the central theme, the big request here in the prayer. It is for spiritual perception, which is similar to his prayer, if you remember from chapter 1. We said that that was a prayer for spiritual perception. If you flip back, you see it in chapter 1, verse 18, towards the very end of the chapter, where he says that having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, you may know what is the hope to which he has called you. What are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints? And what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe according to the working of his great might that he worked in Christ? And on he goes. In chapter 1, Paul prayed that the Ephesians would be able to perceive, that their spiritual eyes would be open to perceive God's power toward them in Christ. And here now in his prayer in chapter 3, he's praying that the same idea, they will have perception of God's love for them in Christ. Here the emphasis is love. It's funny, isn't it, that Paul prays, essentially the prayer amounts to this, that Paul prays for spiritual strength in the inner man that we might be able to comprehend and to know the love of Christ. We need the power of God to help us to know and comprehend the love of Christ. And it's kind of a paradox, isn't it? Because he says he wants us to know it, but in the same breath he says it surpasses knowledge. I think this is what he means when he wants us to be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth of this love of Christ that surpasses knowledge. Paul is in a sense saying the love of Christ is immeasurable. You cannot calculate the heights of it or the depths of it. It is the Mount Everest. It is the Mariana Trench. You can go as high as you can go, but you can never reach the peak. You can go as deep as you can go, but you can never reach the full depths of Christ's love because it surpasses knowledge. When we get saved, oh, we are on fire for Christ, and we're overwhelmed with the love of Christ. And as we go on year by year, as we walk with Christ, we begin to have an even deeper perception of His love. It goes beyond what we even knew at first as we learn more about what it means to be a sinner and the depth of our sin and the depth of His love. It just goes deeper and deeper and deeper. And Paul is saying to us in this passage that if you've been saved 30 years or 40 years or 50 or 60 years, you have still not found the bottom of Christ's love. But Paul isn't praying here that we would just know more about Christ's love, that we would have some additional facts about it. That is not the knowledge that Paul is praying for here. Paul is praying that we would have an experiential knowledge of Christ's love, that we would be able to comprehend it and that we would know it experientially. You say, what does that mean? I say it is the difference between reading a love story and being in one. Having a relationship of love. You can read all about it and know a lot of facts about it. It doesn't compare with being in it, does it? It's not the same. I think this is what he means in verse 17, in that last phrase of the verse, that you being rooted and grounded in love. I think it is in Christ's love. Paul wants us to be so firmly rooted in it and firmly established upon it that all of the life and the vitality and the spiritual strength and health flows from the love of Christ. It is the foundation of our Christian life and faith. It is the love of our Savior. This is then the key to the Christian life. This is what we need the most. Whatever your needs are, when you walk through that door tonight, I'll tell you, if you are a believer in Jesus Christ, your greatest need is to know more of His love. The answer to your prayers that He would fill you with courage and strength and use you in this world is going to come when you know more of Christ's love and you experience more of it. This is the key to fighting sin. This is the key to serving Christ. This is the key to enduring in a fallen and hostile world, is that our hearts would be totally captivated with the love of our Savior. Another preacher I love, a man named Paul Washer, he often talks about this, that in the book of Genesis, when it says that God created the luminaries, the stars, He gave the greater light and the lesser light. He gave the greater light, the sun, to govern the day, and the lesser light, the moon, to govern the night. And what Brother Paul often says is that every motivation, there are many motivations that would keep us from sin and that would cause us to love God and cause us to follow Christ, There is the motivation of fear. We fear him when we fear the consequences of sinning. There are other motivations we could say. We want to be blessed, don't we? We want to have God's smile and his favor, and we want to know his blessing, and that is a motivation. But all of those, Paul Washer says, are the lesser light. The lesser motivation. The great motivation to holiness and Christ-likeness and service to the gospel is the love of Christ. This is what we need the most. Tell me what you know of the love of your Savior. Tell me if your heart is not gripped by the love of Christ. The love of a Savior who does not die for good people, but for his enemies. And who patiently endures even the rebellion of his children while he works in our hearts and renovates us. It is the love of Christ that Paul wants us to know. He wants us to be able to perceive this perception. Fifthly, second to last, is the word permeation. I give you this key word, permeation. What is the result of all this? And the end of verse 19, to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. That's a loaded statement. What in the world does Paul mean here? It certainly does not mean, as the Mormons and other cult groups would teach, that we eventually become ourselves deity, become a god. That is, of course, not what the Apostle Paul is teaching here. It is that we would be so filled with God's strength in our hearts by the Spirit, so full of the love of Christ that our whole hearts and our whole lives become God-entranced, God-permeated. That our thoughts and our actions and our decisions would become more and more and more like His. Commentator Bruce Barton says this, that the fullness of God is fully expressed only in Christ. And we need not look anywhere else, but we must appropriate His presence and power through faith and through prayer as we daily live for Him. The ultimate goal is for believers to become Christ-like individuals filled so totally with Christ that He is seen in us. So we see how we can't decide. Is Paul praying for multiple things? Or is he praying for this one thing? Are all the requests in this prayer, are they like pearls on a string, or are they links in a chain holding together this one big request that we might be like Christ? So full in our hearts of Him that we experience the very fullness of God in Him. That's Paul's desire. That's Paul's prayer for the Ephesians. For those in this church that he loves, he's saying, I want you to know the fullness, not just a little bit. What about you? Do you want that for yourself? Are you content with just a little bit of God to get kind of a God nugget, to kind of a God ration to live on? Or do you want the fullness? Do you want to know the fullness of God and the love of His Son and have that fullness come through your life? I love to eat, so I think about food often as an illustration. When we think about food, we ask this question, do we want to just eat a little morsel? Just enough to get by, but no more? Or do you want to be filled up? Man, you want to be filled up. I love that, man. I love going out to eat. I love going out to eat, and you go to the restaurant, and before you even order the food, what do? They bring you bread. And while you're thinking about what you want to eat, you eat the bread. And then you order, of course, the steak. If they got steak, you go for the steak, and they bring you then a salad. And so you eat the salad after you eat the bread, and then they bring you the big steak, and it's got stuff on top of it, right? If you ordered it right, you know, it's got this the onions and the mushrooms on top, and then it's got some sautéed stuff on the side, and then it's got a baked potato, and it's got sour cream and cheese and bacon in it, right? And at no point in this experience are you saying, no, please don't bring any more. I just want a little bit. After you get done eating all that, you say, what do you have on the dessert menu? I want to experience everything you got. I want to be filled up. This is the spiritual appetite that Paul wants us to have. Not to be content that, oh, 5 or so years ago I did a Bible study and it was good and I learned a lot. And I've been stretching that out as far as it'll go. I want to know God more. I'm not content with this level of knowledge of Christ's love. I want to climb higher. I want to go deeper. I want people to see more of Him in me and through me. You need to be a spiritual glutton. Man, if I want it, I want it. If there's a Bible study to get, give it to me. If there's a way I can take in more of God's truth and of the love of Christ, give it to me. I want it. Because we want this for ourselves, for our souls, the fullness of God in His Son dwelling in our hearts through faith. That, if we will get there, then people out there will take notice of us. We don't need to just get a sign and write on it and go and stand in the street. You can do that. People do that, and that's fine. But that ultimately won't have near the impact on this world as if you get this kind of appetite for God. And then you won't be able to help it. People will see it in you. You won't be able to help sharing the truth. You won't be able to help. People will notice. There's something different about this person. Sixth and final key word is praise. Verse 20, now to Him who is able to do far more abundantly beyond all that we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to Him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. You notice as you go all through this prayer, all the verbs are passive. Again, we need to be strengthened. We need to be filled. We need to be made able to comprehend the love of God. But now we get to Him who is able. To Him who is not passive but active. To Him who has in Himself all the power, the one who gives the power and gives the grace and gives the ability, to Him be glory. Paul's language again here is it's like Buzz Lightyear, isn't it? To infinity and beyond, Paul basically says here, that God is able to do far more abundantly, as the New American Bible says, far more abundantly above, beyond all that we could ask or think. God in his storehouse of power and glory is not in the least bit limited by our limitations and our weaknesses or by our little prayers and our lack of faith. He is able to do abundantly beyond all that we could ask or think. As He always does, doesn't He? Does God ever just meet expectations? He always blows them out of the water. So that when the children of Israel cry out that they would be delivered from their slavery in Egypt, God actually plunders the Egyptians. The Israelites are walking away with all the gold and the wealth of the Egyptians as they go. Solomon was anxious Solomon's praise for wisdom that he might be able to lead God's people, and God gives him a heart of wisdom, the Bible says, that was like the breadth of the sand that is on the seashore. And no one had a mind as expansively wise as Solomon. Jesus and the disciples come and say there's this crowd of thousands of people, and how could we possibly feed them lunch? And Jesus says, I'll take the two fish and the few loaves. Oh, and by the way, not only will everyone eat to their full, there'll be 12 baskets left over. God is able to do abundantly beyond all of our wildest expectations. We need a Savior from sin. We would beg him just to be free from slavery to sin, and he sends us his own son and makes us fellow heirs with him. We just want forgiveness, and he gives us superabundant grace. He is always outdoing our wildest expectations from what any man has ever had the faith to ask of him. He is able. And because it is his power and because it is his grace, he gets the glory. Verse 21, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. As we said, in the history of the church, there has never been a strong Christian, but it's been weak Christians empowered by God's grace, so that the Apostle Paul doesn't get the glory. The early church fathers don't get the glory. Martin Luther, the reformer, doesn't get the glory. The greatest Christians, you read their biographies, they don't get the glory. They're your favorite preachers today. Even Charlie Kirk, who would say of himself, he doesn't get the glory, for it's God's power. It's God's grace. It's his strength through his Spirit working in us. Lest we think that we are entirely passive with no part to play, we remember his power works through us. That sneaky phrase at the end of verse 20. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think, according to the power at work within us. We pray for God to work powerfully for us, and often we see God's power rather at work in us and through us, don't we? And so while he gets the glory, we have a part to play by his strength. H.B. Charles, again from his book, It Happens After Prayer, he wrote this and said, could it be that you're praying for a miracle rather than an opportunity? Could it be that you've been praying for the Lord to save a friend, but you're not praying that the Lord would help you to be a faithful witness to him? Could it be that you've been praying that the Lord would bless your children to grow the right way, but you've not been praying about your own lifestyle choices and leadership that directly affect that child's development? Could it be that you've been praying for a promotion, but you've not been praying for the Lord to help you to be diligent with your present assignment, that you could prove yourself worthy of a promotion? He says, the sad fact is that all too often we pray for miracles rather than opportunities because we're cheap. A miracle doesn't cost you anything, he says. You can just sit back and watch God work. But if you pray for an opportunity, you have to get up, make a personal commitment, and make yourself available for God to use you as a part of the answer to your own prayers. Early on in my Christian life, I experienced this exact thing. When I had a concern and a passion for evangelism, and I lived at home with my parents. I'd been saved, I don't know, maybe a year or two, and I was bowed on my knees at the side of my bed, praying, God, do a work of salvation, and and help me to be a bold evangelist, and Lord, do a great work of revival, and you know, praying all these big prayers, and there was, the doorbell rang. And so I got up and went out of my bedroom and went and opened the door, and it was a couple of Jehovah's Witnesses who said, "Would you like to talk about Jesus?" And I said, "No, thank you," and I closed the door. And I went back to my bedroom, and I went back to prayer, and all of a sudden it dawned on me, duh! That was it! God answered my prayer in real time, and I missed it. I went back out, I ran out, they were gone in their van down the street. So I missed the opportunity, because I wanted to do God to do great things, but wasn't quite ready for Him to do them through me. But it is His great power, Paul says, that is at work within us. First to transform us, and then to use us. May that be true of each of us. Let's ask Him for that now. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we do so thank You for Your great grace in Christ and Your love which surpasses knowledge. May we be a people who are not distracted by lesser things, but have fixed our eyes on You and on Your Son, and who are filled with a deep, sanctified discontentment that we would long to know more of Him. And that, Lord, we would be greater and greater transformed into His image and filled with strength in our hearts, and that You would use us in this world, not because we are strong, but You are strong in us. It's in His name we pray. Amen.